I'm bad about writing notes and then completely blowing past them. But anyway, in our reading that we did this morning, in chapter 12, we're talking about the new David theme, the new Moses theme today. But in chapter 12, he's said to be greater than the temple. It's a concept of the new temple theme. He's greater than David. We'll talk about that. He's greater than Jonah. And he's also greater than Solomon. And Jonah and Solomon are two what you call minor themes there, but that concept of greater than Old Testament themes isn't limited to just Moses and David. I'm just going to point that out for what that's worth. All right, when we talk about the new David theme, this is something that was begun in chapters 1 and chapter 2, just like the new Moses theme. It's going to be carried on throughout. Yeah, we read about the new David theme in the genealogy. David's the first name given. He's the 14th name given. There's three sets of 14 because this is the gematria that's looking forward to the new David arriving. Jesus is the final name in the list. Joseph is referred to as the son of David. All this is looking forward to the arrival of the new David in Jesus. You have the location of Jesus' birth in chapter 2 in Bethlehem of Judea, the same birthplace as the first David. The second David is going to arrive. Get over to Matthew chapter 3 in the baptism of Jesus. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This is the enthronement scene of the new David. This is him stepping forward to walk up the steps to the throne, if you will. So this has been developed some, but we're going to notice how it's developed further. Turn over to Matthew chapter 9. Where we read this morning. We'll read a little bit again. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 27 down through verse 31. We're just going to start over with Jacob again. Matthew chapter 9, verse 27 through 31.
It says, "When Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, 'Son of David, have mercy on us.' When he had come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to him, 'Do you believe that I am able to do this?' They said to him, 'Yes, Lord.' Then he touched their eyes, saying, 'According to your faith, let it be to you.' And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, saying, 'See that no one knows it.' But when they had departed, they spread the news about him in all that country."
Okay, this is a miracle scene that's provided exclusively by Matthew. It's within this scene that we see the title Son of David first applied to Jesus. And the Son of David theme is introduced by a blind man. That's significant. We'll talk more about that momentarily. It's introduced by Jews who are wanting to become disciples of Christ. They're not yet his disciples. They're wanting to be healed of their blindness. And what we see in this scene is not only a healing miracle in Jesus' ministry, but it's tied to the development of the public image of Christ. What they're saying is, Son of David, this is the public opinion of who Jesus the Messiah is. And that theme has great importance to it. By performing the miracle, Jesus is indeed claiming to be the Son of David. He's accepting that title as the Messiah. As the Son of David, he now performs a miracle that's the fulfillment of some prophecy. Look over at Isaiah chapter 32, verses 1 through 3. We'll get Josiah to read that for us. Isaiah 32, verses 1 through 3.
"Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. And a man shall be as an hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. And the eyes of them that see shall not be dim, and the ears of them that hear shall hearken."
Okay, there's going to be this king that reigns in righteousness. And I want you to focus on verse 3 there. "The eyes of those who see him will not be dim, and the ears of those who hear will listen." There's going to be something about this king that brings about a change in sight and in hearing. Okay, this same theme is picked up a couple chapters later in chapter 35. Look at Isaiah 35. Verses 5 through 6. We'll get you to read that, Brother Chuck.
"Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing, for waters shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert.
Okay, this new king, this new David, is going to give sight to the blind. He's going to give hearing to the deaf. He's going to allow the lame to walk and those who are dumb to speak. Those are four miracles specifically connected with the new David theme, with that theme of the Son of David. And so whenever Jesus here in Matthew chapter 9, verse 27 through 31, heals this blind man, they come to him, they say, Son of David, we recognize who the Son of David is, that king that's going to reign in Israel. And they come to him, they say, Son of David, what does Jesus do? He doesn't deny that he's the Son of David. In fact, he performs a miracle which claims he is the Son of David, that he is the new David on earth. Now, after he performs this miracle, he tells them, don't tell anybody about this. Why does he tell them that? Because they recognize something and they know something now that other people don't quite know. They know this is the Son of David. And the reason he does not want them to tell that is not because he's ashamed of the title. No, he's just accepted and embraced the title. The reason he says don't tell anybody is because they probably have a different concept of what the Son of David is in part than what Jesus is. He's not going to establish a physical kingdom in Jerusalem and cause a civil war to break loose. That's what they were wanting. That's what they were envisioning likely. But he's saying, don't tell anyone right now. Later on in his ministry, he's going to embrace it fully as his public title. But here's two things I want you to walk away with. These miracles of Isaiah 35 verses 5 and 6 are new David miracles. And number two, the public perception of Jesus, one of the titles that they keep giving to him before he ever claims it of himself, is that he is the Son of David. We'll see that theme repeated, and I want us to follow that as we go through Matthew. This takes us to our second scene. Look at Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, you have here an account that's paralleled in Luke chapter 11. You have three miracles that Jesus performs to provoke some discussion with the scribes and Pharisees, and this is portraying the rejection of the Messiah by Israel. You get down to verse 22, and you have the third miracle occur, and it's just briefly introduced. I mean, there's not much time at all spent on describing the miracle because it's focusing mainly upon the result of the miracle. But I want you to notice what the miracle does say and what does happen here. Nehemiah, read for us Matthew chapter 12, verse 22. Okay, here's a man, he's demon-possessed, but he's also blind and mute. And Jesus heals him so that he both hears, so that he can both speak and see. Now, this is brief in comparison to the other accounts, but notice the reaction of the people, verse 23, Nehemiah.
Multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the Son of David?
Whoa, he's giving sight, and he's also allowing a man to speak, and they say, is this the Son of David? Is this going to be the new David, the ruler? They're shocked, and they're the ones who are making that connection, because it is a new David miracle. And this is what causes such great outrage among the Pharisees who are there. Notice verse 24. Joseph, read that for us.
Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out demons, but by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons.
No, this is not the new David. This is not the Son of God, the Messiah. This is the prince of the devil. This is the new devil king, not the new David king. And so they're trying, because they can't deny miracles occur, they can't deny the implications of the new David prophecy, but they're going to try to blaspheme and accredit his power to the devil itself. Okay, this is obviously indicating that whatever he is, he's a ruler of some sort. He's either the ruler of the devil or he's the ruler from heaven. Now, verse 31 through verse 32. Notice what he says. Ethan, there, read it for us.
Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, But the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come.
Okay. Jesus offers the hardest, sharpest rebuke here in his career. And he's saying, look, it's one thing to reject the Messiah. There were a lot of people who were going to reject the Messiah and would later repent of that and come back to him. But these people are not just rejecting the Messiah. They are going to such an extreme extent that everybody can recognize this is the new David. And they're saying, no, this ain't the new David. This is the devil himself. This is the ruler, the devil that has arrived. And they're undercutting the whole mission and ministry of Christ. And so Jesus has to be sharp and he has to be pointed and he has to rain down this great curse because this is threatening everything about the establishment of the new kingdom. And so he has to put a permanent end to this controversy. Now people look at this and they say, this seems a bit harsh that they're never going to be forgiven of this. Well, it's not really all that harsh when you compare it to a couple of other occasions that happened. What happened to Korah, Dathan, and Abiram? Ethan? The earth swallowed them. Why did the earth swallow them? They resisted Moses. They were threatening and trying to undercut the authority of Moses as he led the new Exodus. And so God put a permanent end to it, and he just opens up the earth, and he swallows them up, and he shuts it back, and he has ended that controversy forever. And so when you put that in context with what Jesus is doing here, not so harsh. This is just a reenacting of what's happened in the past. Later on in the future, in Acts chapter 5, you're going to have Ananias and Sapphira lying to the Holy Spirit. They're not just telling a lie. They're testing the Spirit within the apostles. And they're trying to say, the apostles don't have the Spirit of God in them. They're not the official representatives of the new king. And God says, no, they are. And he strikes people dead because he has to establish his authority. The same thing is happening here in the scene in Matthew chapter 12. They have gone way too far. They have passed the point of no return. And because of the ultimate hardness of their hearts, they've rejected the new David, and God puts an end to it. Okay? Coincidentally, that scene affects where Jesus goes with his public ministry. This is kind of off topic. We'll talk more about it on Thursday, but I just want to put it in your mind to think about. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 34, it says, all these things Jesus spoke to the multitudes in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them. From this point on in Jesus' ministry, he changes his whole style of public ministry, if you will. And he starts always speaking in parables. Why? Because the hearts of some of the people were so hard and corrupt, it was going to escalate things too quickly in his becoming the new David and taking the throne. And so he's going to have to change his ministry so that he can teach people who want to come into the kingdom, but to calm down the situation and keep it from escalating further. And so he changes his public ministry as a result of the three challenges that you see in chapter 12. As I said, we'll talk about that more when we get to Friday. Scene number 3. Look over at Matthew chapter 20, verse 29 through 34. Cody, read this for us.
Departed from Jericho, a great multitude followed him, and behold, two blind men sitting by the wayside, when they heard that Jesus passed by, cried out, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David. And the multitude rebuked them, because they should hold their peace. But they cried the more, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David. And Jesus stood still and called them and said, what will ye that I should do unto you? They say unto him, Lord, that our eyes may be opened. So Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him.
Okay, here's two blind people coming to him. And as always, blind people are saying what? O Son of David, heal us. What do we want? We want our sight given back to us. Why? Because that was the prophecy. The new David is going to bring relief. He's going to give sight back to the blind. They're recognizing him as the Son of David. But what is the occasion when this occurs? What's the context? Anybody? Where does this scene fall in the life of Christ? On his way to Jerusalem. The Messiah is marching towards the capital. He's about to have the ultimate showdown with the Pharisees. And here you have two blind men coming up outside Jerusalem, and they're saying, "Son of David, Son of David, will you heal us?" And so Jesus, as the Son of David, gives them sight. And he doesn't issue his statement from earlier that they are to keep silent. He just heals them, and they march onward. Because at this point, he is the new David. And he's wanting people to recognize that because he's marching on the city to take up the cross. Now, chapter 21, verse 9. As they go along, the crowd grows in number and it swells. He is riding on the donkey, which is a sign of royalty, by the way. He's claiming again, even by his actions, that he's the new David. And as he begins to march closer and closer to Jerusalem, the people are getting kind of worked up. And they're getting very excited because they're recognizing the new David has arrived, and they're getting to be with him and ushered in during the time of the Passover. It says there, verse 9, "Then the multitudes who went before those who followed cried out, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.'" David is here. The new David is here. And they began marching on the city. Verse 10, "And when they came to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, 'Who is this?'" The people marching with Jesus are pumped. The city is trembling. They're in terror because the new David's marching on the city. And they ask the question, "Who is this?" And as I said yesterday, this is not a question of ignorance. They know who the Son is, but they're indignantly saying, "Who is this? We don't recognize this David that you're bringing into our walls." They ask the question, though, "Who is this?" Verse 11. "So the multitude said, 'This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee.'" This is the prophet of God, Deuteronomy chapter 18. He's from Nazareth, as had been predicted, as Matthew has already pointed out. This is the one we've been waiting for. He is the new David. He is also the prophet, the new Moses. And he's coming here to bring us the kingdom. They are excited. When you see the... I'm getting ahead of myself in my notes here. Where am I? In Luke's account, some of the Pharisees, as he is marching upon the city and these people are crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David," the Pharisees come to Jesus, Luke 19, verse 39. They say, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Do you hear what they're saying to you? They're saying you're the Son of David. They're saying you're the new David." They did recognize who he was. Okay? When they ask that question, like, "Who is this?" It's not out of ignorance. They recognize who he is, and they're saying, "Do you recognize what they're attributing to you?" Jesus replies, he said, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." In other words, I'm David. I'm the new David. I'm receiving the glory from the people that is due me. And even if the people did not recognize me and cry out in my honor, God would make the stones cry forth because this is my day. I am marching upon the city. He is receiving the glory that is due him. Now in the past when I've seen this scene in Matthew chapter 21 verse 14, he walks into the temple and he starts healing people. And I've thought, you know, that's kind of an anticlimactic end. I mean, he arrives in the city, he's got this throng and it's pumping. And they get over the temple and he heals some people and then he leaves. Why didn't he just go in right there and start having the controversies that he's going to have in the very next chapter? I mean, he's going to start blistering the chief priests and the elders and the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Why is he waiting to do it the next day? Why don't he just get the show on, so to speak? Well, I don't think this is so much of an anticlimactic end. I think this is working things up a little bit more and it's building quite a conclusion that's going to happen on the next day. They're crying out louder and louder. Notice what the Bible says in verse 15. "When the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant." Why are they crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David"? Because he's healing the blind and the lame that are there. He's fulfilling the David prophecies again. And the people are recognizing it, and they are so thrilled. The new David's there. And so the chief priests are indignant. That it means they are outraged at this sight. They ask him, verse 16, "Do you hear what they're saying? Do you hear that they're claiming you are the Messiah? Now here you have the Sadducees posing the same question that the Pharisees had said. Are you listening to them and what they're claiming? Notice verse 17. Jesus replies, yes. Yes, I know what they're saying. Yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have perfected praise? Now, when you first read that quotation in Matthew, it sounds like he's saying, yes, I understand. Children, or in other words, the ignorant, have grasped what you have failed to learn. Now, that's a true statement. The ignorant have grasped and are accepting what the learned or the leaders are refusing to accept and receive. But there's more to it than just that. There's two points, in fact, that they're needing to get. Number one, Jesus is accepting the public title of the Son of David. And he's saying, yes, I am the new David. And I am here to establish my kingdom and to begin my reign. Number two, and even more important, is that the quotation that he has given here, actually, it comes from Psalm chapter 1 and chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. And again, when you see a quotation, you need to go back and appreciate what's being said in the full quotation. So whose turn is it to read? Evan, read for us Psalm chapter 8, verses 1 through 5.
O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Who has set thy glory above the heavens? Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor.
Jesus is quoting this. He's saying, yes, I'm the son of David, and he's quoting from this psalm to say, I'm more than just David. I am God. Now you think telling people that you're the new David gets people upset and worked into a frenzy? Jesus raises the ante, so to speak, and he says, I'm God. That's unheard of, and it's unacceptable to the chief priest and the elders of the people. And this is going to be the spark that sets everything off in the course of the next few days. You need to keep that phrase in mind as you look through the rest of the chapter, because it begins to explain a lot of the events that transpire. Later on in this same chapter, on the next day, he arrives and the chief priest and the elders come to him and they ask that great question, by what authority are you doing these things? You're claiming to be God. You're also claiming to be the new David. Who gave you that authority? And he poses the great question, what about John the Baptist? Where'd he get his authority from? Because Jesus and John shared the same authority. Their message was the same. John the Baptist said in chapter 3, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 4, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Their missions were similar. One was preparing the way for the other. He was the royal ambassador. He was the one that went before, calling the people into repentance. Now the king has arrived. And he's saying, look, my servant John was my spokesperson. He was the spokesperson for the king. And here I am, the king, and I have the same authority. I have the authority that he was looking forward to. Everybody recognized John as a prophet from God. And if the prophet of God was pointing people to me, maybe I'm who he said I was. Maybe I am the Son of God. Maybe I am the new David. No, maybe about it, I am. Okay? The Pharisees come up in chapter 22 after a three-parable blistering speech. Okay? The first parable, the parable of the two sons, notes the indictment of the people. They are guilty and deserving of whatever's coming their way. The second parable, the parable of the wicked vine dressers, is the sentencing of Israel. Here's what's going to happen. And then the third parable, the parable of the wedding feast, is the execution. You see everything played out. And then in the second half of it, you see the final judgment of Christians. And it's saying what happened to the Jews will also happen to Christians if Christians become unfaithful in the kingdom which has been given to them. Now, following that trilogy of parables, he gets into a discussion with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes. The Pharisees pose the question, is it lawful to pay taxes? Now, if you're going to be the king, you're going to need some revenue here. And so, should we be paying taxes to Caesar, or should we just be giving them to you? And if he says, well, pay your money to me like all the televangelists do, they're going to go back to Rome and say, he's stealing your taxes, he's claiming to be king, and he's accepting tribute. But Jesus doesn't accept tribute. He says, give me the coin. Whose face is on this? Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Now, I want you to pay attention to what he's saying there. Keep in mind what he told him the previous day, I am God. Render to Caesar, give him your money, give me your allegiance. I came here for your soul, now give it to me. Recognize me as the King of Heaven. The Sadducees come up and they pose their traditional question, what about the resurrection? In the resurrection, this woman who had seven husbands, whose husband is going to be hers? Matthew chapter 22, verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. Okay, that's true in this particular question, but it's also true in the sense of who Jesus is and who he's claiming to be, the new David, the Son of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Jesus is tying two topics here together. He's tying the topic of the power of God and the fulfillment of Scripture. He is the God of the living and the dead. He is the master of all things. He's going to be given authority in heaven and on earth. And he's going to be the ruler of all spiritual Israel. The themes of power and fulfillment of Scripture are being wrapped up in Christ. The scribes come and they ask, they say, Teacher, which is the greatest commandment? He answers them, Matthew 22, verse 37 through 40. Jesus said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. There's a trilogy. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now, there's 3 points here. Number one, you have to love God and love the people of God. God is standing before them. The prophets, the law and the prophets are looking forward to the arrival of God. And he's saying, love God and love his people. Now what's happening in this scene? They're hating on God and they're hating on his people. They've missed the point of the law and the prophets. Number two, the central focus of the law is upon these two principles. They're supposed to be preparing people for the arrival of God, for the arrival of the people of God. And they've missed the whole purpose of everything that was. The scribes are essentially accusing him of being God, claiming to be God, and that's blasphemy. And he's saying, no, the scriptures were pointing to me. I'm not blaspheming, I'm fulfilling. Remember the words also of Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, verse 17 and 18. Do not think I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass away from the law till all is fulfilled. Everything in the law is being summed up in Christ. Even these two basic tenets upon which all the law and the prophets hang. Might I suggest the following here? Jesus' life demonstrated to the utmost the fulfillment of these two greatest commandments. The two greatest commandments pointed to the dual nature of Christ. He was both God and man. God was going to be with his people. God did arrive and he was with his people, and people better recognize God and they better recognize his people and be careful about how they're treating both. Jesus now asks the final question in this argument. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? This is a very important question because it sums up everything that's been happening in the previous several chapters. What about the Christ? That's Greek for Messiah. What about the Messiah? Whose son is he? Listen to this damning reply, verse 41. They said to him, the son of David. They know the Messiah is supposed to be the new David. The people know they've proclaimed him the son of David. The city knew they'd rejected the son of David. The leaders knew they don't want to have anything to do with the son of David. But whose son is he? Who is the Messiah? Well, he's the son of David. So Jesus asked the follow-up question, verse 43. He said to him, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? Here's the point. The son of David, the new David, is the Lord of the first David. Now, how is that possible? Because the new David is not just a descendant of David, he is God. He claims it once more. The ignorance that states Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God. He is the new David, God reigning in the kingdom. In this passage, Matthew is defining what the term Son of David means and how he uses it throughout his gospel. Don't miss that point. This is the definition of the Son of David title. The new David, the greater than David, God reigning in the kingdom. Scene number 5 that comes up. With this fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy in 35 and how he healed people, you had 3 miracles depicting that scene, pointing out the new David. With that trilogy of fulfillment, we come to Matthew chapter 11, verses 2 through 3. This is a passage that's given people pause. I think this is an important scene that maybe we missed some points out of. Matthew chapter 11, verses 2 through 3. Justin, read this for us.
And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent 2 of his disciples and said to him, are you the coming one, or do we look for another?
Okay? Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? The coming one is not a messianic title, but is actually John referencing his own teaching, or Matthew showing that John is referencing his own teaching. In Matthew chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, the Bible says, I indeed baptize you with water under repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out the threshing floor and gather his wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. He who is coming after me. Here's the picture John had of Jesus. He's seeing a king coming and bringing his reign and forcing it upon people. And he's going to come through and he's going to say, are you going to be part of my kingdom or not? If you don't want to be in my kingdom, I will wipe you out. And he's going to come ruling with might and with power. And so John's asking the question, now Jesus, I'm a little bit confused. I've been hearing about some of what you've been doing, and this isn't the vision that I've had of you. Was I wrong in what I said? Are you the coming one that I predicted, the king of judgment? Or should we be looking around for another king? And what he's doing really is he's poking Jesus and he's trying to push him and he's saying, get on with the program. I know you're the king. Now bring the judgment that I told the people you were going to be bringing. I'm not seeing any judgment. Why is it that I'm over here in prison right now? I'm your forerunner. I'm your proclaimer. I want to be part of the kingdom. Get on with things so that I can be released and so that your kingdom can be established and so that I can be a part of your kingdom. Matthew chapter 11, verse 4, Jesus replied. Jesus answered and said to them, go tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. What's he saying? He's saying, I am the David. I'm doing what the David's supposed to be doing. And there's 2 aspects of the David. There is the one who brings judgment, and don't worry, he's coming. But there's also the David that brings healing. And I'm that David right now. My works prove that I am the David. He's essentially saying, don't worry about things. Things are on the right track. He goes on later to tell the disciples, look, no one was greater born among women than John the Baptist. he's the greatest of the prophets. He had the greatest privilege of introducing the Messiah into the world. But John don't get to be in the kingdom. He don't get to see it coming. Contrary to what Baptists have taught for years, John did not bring about the kingdom. He was not even in the kingdom. He prepared the way, but he don't get to see it. I want you to think for just a second here. We get to have what John didn't get to have. We have privilege of being sons of God in the kingdom. John never got that. He died waiting to see it happen, and he never saw it. What a privilege we have. This is not a depressed, doubting John who questions if Jesus is God. He recognizes who God is. And he's wanting to see the kingdom come. And Jesus has to deliver the news. I'm the king, and I'm going to establish my kingdom, but John, you don't get to see it. Recognize the words of Jesus in the reply. The sixth scene, Matthew chapter 15. There's a Canaanite woman who comes to Jesus pleading that he heal her daughter who is demon-possessed. Notice how she couches her plea to him. Matthew chapter 15, we'll get Jacob to read this. Get the mic. Matthew chapter 15, verse 22.
And behold, a woman of Canaan came to the region and cried out to him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed.
Son of David, this is a Gentile woman. Gentile woman's found out who Jesus was. Oh, son of David, come to my house and heal my daughter who is demon-possessed. Jesus doesn't answer a word to her. In fact, the disciples came and urged him, saying, send her away for she cries out after us. And they're saying, just give her what she wants. Get her out of here. We're tired of hearing her nag at us. As she cries out, son of David. Now, within the questioning, Jesus asked this question. He says, look at verse 24. Read that for us, Jacob.
But he answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.
When Jesus does answer her, he says, look, I was not sent but to the lost sheep of Israel. What's that picturing? It's picturing David searching after lost sheep when he gets called to be king. Jesus is the new David. And he's saying, I've had to come back to Israel, and Israel is in a wreck right now. They're scattered everywhere. And I'm having to go around gathering up Israel so that they can witness the arrival of the kingdom. I don't have time for a Gentile mission, in other words. That's not the purpose of my current mission. He's echoing here Ezekiel chapter 34. Look at Ezekiel chapter 34 and read verses 4 through 6 for me, Josiah. Ezekiel 34, 4 through 6.
The diseased have ye not strengthened, neither have ye healed that which was sick, neither have ye bound up that which was broken, neither have ye brought again that which was driven away, neither have ye sought which was lost, but with force and with cruelty have ye ruled them.
Okay, this is a picture of current Israel. They're breaking each other down, they're scattering each other, they're bringing about a terrible lost state. Keep going, verse 5.
And they were scattered because there is no shepherd.
There's no shepherd to gather them back together. They're in a hopeless condition. Keep going.
And they became meat to all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and upon every high hill. Yea, my flock was scattered upon all the face of the earth, and none did search or seek after them.
Jesus recognizes the fallen state of Israel. And he's saying here in chapter 15, he said, Israel scattered like sheep. And I'm having to go back gathering up the lost sheep of Israel. And I don't have time because of how great the mission is and how scattered the sheep are. I don't have time right now to go to a Gentile world and to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Now that's going to come, and we know that. But in this message, he's pointing out the importance of the current mission that he's on. Back in Matthew chapter 15, verse 25, "Then she worshipped him, saying, 'Lord, help me.'" His reply to her, you might think that it would discourage her, but she's a little bit more intelligent than what we give her credit for sometimes. His reply does not cause her to be dismayed. It causes her to fall down and start worshiping him. And Jesus doesn't deny her worship. He accepts her worship because he is God. He is the Son of David. Verse 26, "But he answered and said to them, 'Is not... I'm getting ahead of myself. Verse 25, "Then she came and worshipped him, saying, 'Lord, help me.' But he answered and said, 'It's not good to take the children's bread and to throw it to the little dogs.'" The children here in this scene are the children of Israel. And they're sitting at the table of the Messiah. And the Gentiles are pictured as a little house dog. And they're sitting there at the table and they're waiting for some crumbs to fall down. They're recognizing that dinner's going on. But he's saying it's not proper at this time to take the food from the children and give it over to the dogs. The children aren't done eating yet, in other words. After they're done eating, we'll take care of the others. But what does she reply? She's not discouraged again by this. She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs and crumbs which fall, eat the little crumbs which fall from their master's table." She appears to grasp the meaning of what Jesus is teaching and understands that if you heal my daughter, I recognize this is not the beginning of a Gentile mission. But I'm just begging and pleading with you because I recognize you're the king. I recognize dinner's going on, and I'm asking that please a little morsel drop down to me. I am a Gentile, but please can something fall to my family? She recognized the scope of Jesus' mission and that salvation would come to the world. She don't deny that it's coming. She recognizes it's coming. But can I receive a kingdom blessing now? Jesus answered her. He said, verse 28, "Then Jesus answered and said to her, 'O woman, great is your faith.'" This is the greatest pronouncement of Jesus upon any individual when it's a Gentile woman. It's similar to the faith of the centurion that we read about today over in chapter 8, but it's even a little bit more pronounced. "Great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed that very hour. Jesus bestows upon this Gentile woman the greatest compliment found in Scripture upon an unbelieving, of a non-disciple at this time. Jesus bestowed a kingdom blessing. What I want you to take away in this takeaway point is the new David was recognized not just by Israel, but by the Gentile world as well. And there were Gentiles scattered all throughout the Gospel of Matthew who were eagerly awaiting the arrival of the new David. And they're wanting entrance into the kingdom, and God's going to bless them with that entrance in just a moment. Those are my thoughts on this section. We're going to pick up with the significance of the new David theme, but we'll take just about a 5-minute recess and we'll come back in. We'll conclude this section. We'll do questions and comments at the end of that section.